I deeply appreciate those very generous remarks from Brother McLeish. And on behalf of the Houston College of the Bible, we are certainly pleased to be here along with Bible Resource Publications and Contending for the Faith. We covet your prayers, our labors there, and of course other matters pertaining to the Spring Church of Christ. And we trust that you will make your plans to come and be with us as all possible in our lectureship, third week of June. Starts on Father's Day, the 16th. We'd be glad to have you come. I might say also that we're very happy to know that Brother Summers is the preacher here now and wish him the best in his family's work here as well as the church with them. I do hope that Brother Dub will still continue to have the same kind regards toward me after 3-4 weeks from now, because here about a week from this coming Friday we leave for Hong Kong and China and Singapore and Thailand. And a few of us have been together on those trips, and as Brother Bob Berard can tell you, we have, that's when you really know whether you really care about one another or not. We do covet your prayers on that trip, especially when we're in China and some people going to Cambodia even. My lesson this evening, of course, is lengthy as all the others, and so I must do some trimming of it. Some things have already been said. Much, of course, is in the book. I do want to talk about matters pertaining to the apostles. I won't talk much about disciple. That's already been dealt with this afternoon, this morning. Being a student is what a disciple is, a follower, a learner. An apostle is one specifically chosen and sent out on a specific work or task. I want to talk just for a little while about an ambassador. An ambassador has plenipotentiary power. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means that he is acting formally and officially on the behalf of his government. The apostles are the only ambassadors that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, ever had. No one today is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I don't care how much the song says what it says about each one of us as members of the church being ambassadors. Just as surely as those apostles in the New Testament are the only apostles of Christ, then surely they are the only ones who possess this kind of power. When they spake as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, then they were speaking the will of heaven. And of course then, when we begin to study the apostles' doctrine, we're studying the official position of the court of heaven. They were also, that is the apostles, the witnesses of our Lord. Only a witness, and we sometimes say an, quote, eyewitness, unquote, can say what the apostle, the ambassador, the witness, John said in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, about handling and touching and so forth, the Christ. Nobody can say that today. Jesus made very clear, what would serve as a witness of him. He said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations." Matthew 24 and verse 14. So it is that if I want to give the evidence that can cause saving faith to be formed in the mind of anyone, Romans 10, 17, it must be that I preach the gospel. God's power to save, Romans 1 and verse 16. Only therein is found the adequate evidence. There are the credible witnesses concerning Jesus Christ of Nazareth being the Son of God, the Savior of the world. What does that do to Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, it's obvious if you understand the gospel is the only witness, and that a witness had to be someone who had personal association with our Lord. It means they're simply not so. And now we understand why the church of our Lord, as is recorded by Luke in Acts 2, continued steadfastly in the apostles, in the witnesses, in the ambassadors' doctrine or teaching and fellowship, verse 42 of chapter 2. They were the ones who had stated the official position of heaven. And so we continue to walk in the apostles' doctrine. We continue to contend for the faith, Jude 3, which is the apostles' doctrine, which is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which is the seed of the kingdom, and so on. We need to understand, therefore, why Peter then would say that we must be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. 2 Peter 3 and verse 2. And when people want to fight and fume and gripe and groan about commandment keeping, let them take it up with the ambassador of our Lord. It'll read the same way on the day of judgment as it reads this very night. We must be mindful, our minds full, of keeping the commandments of the prophets and the apostles, the ambassadors, the official witnesses of Jesus Christ. We understand, too, that the passage that we're noticing here and gave them authority over unclean spirits as he sent the apostles, his ambassadors, his witnesses, as he sent them out, shows us very clearly that he was enabling these apostles to be able to show that they were not speaking the will of mere men, that they were not speaking doctrine that came from the minds of men. Paul even pointed out plainly that those who were challenging his apostleship before the Corinthians did not have any grounds to do so. For he reminded them that the sign of his apostleship was that miracles and signs and wonders were wrought among them. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. We go further. We come now to the names of the 12 apostles. I will not look at all of them. We note Peter. Much has been said about Peter in several sermons. And then we note also Andrew. Let me say this about Andrew. Remember, it was Andrew who, having found the Christ, and it was John the Baptist who said to him concerning the Christ, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," John 1:36. Who then set a pattern, an example, a positive one for all of us. The Scripture reads, "He findeth first his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," John 1 verse 41. And so we realize within the church of our Lord and Savior that part of preaching the gospel of Christ is to go to those who are nearest and dearest to you, sometimes the hardest people in the world to teach. But nevertheless, declare unto them by the gospel, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Son of God. We have found the truth. We have found the gospel. Study it with me. We need to have that kind of love for the truth. While much can be said of these, we pass over James and John and Philip as they're listed here. And I want to come to Thomas and stop there for a moment. You'll remember that after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that it was Thomas who would not believe in our Lord's resurrection unless he could actually feel, if you please, have empirical evidence presented to him of our Lord's resurrection. He wanted adequate evidence. It's rather obvious from this account that faith, one's individual belief or trust or confidence in God and Christ and the Christian system or the gospel, and especially here the Christ, does not cease with one's personal involvement with our Lord. We may conclude that while a correct faith is produced by adequate evidence, that said faith is enhanced, not done away with or destroyed, with a personal association with Jesus. I know that many people for years, and they still to this day do, will say that with sight, faith vanishes. You cannot learn that from this passage. It is not there. Yea, we must understand what our Lord said in John 20 and 29. Jesus said to Thomas, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed." What did he see? He saw that evidence in empirical form that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now, certainly seeing will enhance faith, but it doesn't destroy it. Why, if I were to receive credentials from you and adequate evidence and proper testimony, though I've never laid eyes on you, that you were an honest person, when I finally meet you and shake your hands, does that nullify my faith in you or does it enhance it? And so we need to understand that about the nature of faith. Moreover, we understand from John 20, verses 24 through 29, that all knowledge is not developed from that which is exclusively empirical, that can be dealt with in the laboratory by the five senses, in nature. Notice, one may arrive at a correct knowledge of someone or thing, and this is what we do regarding Christ and the gospel, and God Himself. One may arrive at a correct knowledge of someone or a thing by the testimony of credible witnesses and the proper contemplation underscore contemplation. Thinking, reasoning thereof. Come, let us reason together, Isaiah said. Now, what did that mean? It meant evidence is going to be offered. Credible evidence. Adequate evidence and credible witnesses. Don't you know that's what we do when we preach the gospel? That's the reason that Paul is so disturbed in Galatians 1 when some came along preaching another gospel, literally a gospel of a different kind, which is not another. When they did that, there was no credible witness for that stuff. It was false doctrine because there's no evidence behind it. That is the evidence that comprises the truth. So whether by empirical means, such as Thomas dealing with the body of Christ, the resurrected Lord, or through the testimony of credible witnesses, which is all we have in the Bible this evening, one may arrive at a correct, absolute knowledge of the truth. Absolute truth, and thereby possess a correct and absolute faith, belief, confidence, and trust in God, Christ, and the gospel, and all things pertaining to thereto. In fact, only correct knowledge can produce correct faith. If you can't know anything, you cannot have saving faith. It's impossible. John 8:31-32. So if you want your faith, your trust, your confidence in Christ as Savior to be correct and thereby acceptable to God, you must have true, correct knowledge. If you continue in my word, Jesus said, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:31-32. Which word produces faith? Saving faith, Romans 10:17. We move from that on over to Judas Iscariot after passing over Matthew, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite. Well, Judas Iscariot, his father was Simon Iscariot. Surname separated him from the other apostle named Judas. And of course, Iscariot means a man of Kerioth, a village of the tribe of Judah, Joshua 15:25. And we learn that he took care of the money belonging to the Lord and the disciples. John said that he was a thief, John 12:6. He was dishonest. He it was who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which was approximately the sum paid for a slave, Matthew 26:47-50. Now, under the burden of his guilt for betraying our Lord, his last earthly act was to hang himself, Matthew 27:3-5. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this because presently underway in the church of our Lord, there is a strong, unified effort by modern-day Judas Iscariots to destroy the work of the apostles of Jesus Christ. This is having to do with the apostles of the limited commission, whereby they went to the Jews to proclaim Christ as the Messiah. The modern movement being championed by most, if not all, of the colleges to one extent or the other would undermine everything that the apostles were sent out by our Lord to do, not only the limited commission, but in the whole of the New Testament, which they, by the Holy Spirit, had a part in writing, that is, the apostles' doctrine. When certain learned and, of course, loving brethren declared that the apostles' doctrine, verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, is not an infallible blueprint or pattern, what are they actually doing? When they declare that, when they affirm that, what are the results of such an affirmation? They are in effect attacking the inspired ambassadors of heaven, the witnesses the Lord chose to offer the proper evidence. Furthermore, they are declaring that it's impossible, absolutely impossible, to restore the gospel, the plan of salvation, which, by the way, they ridicule and make light of, and also the church and her organization, her work and her worship and her mission. For several years now, such spiritual vomit as the following, we'll note in a moment, has spread throughout a lukewarm brotherhood. You don't have to go to liberal congregations to find lukewarmness. You know, those folks had to come from somewhere. Guess where they came from? Right out of our midst. Many have lapped up this stuff rather than gagged at its putrid stench. You say, that's tough talk. Go back and listen to the Holy Spirit through Peter talk about folks who knew the truth and left the truth. They've turned to what? Like a dog? Well, I'm quoting Scripture, and if that gets too hard on folks, the Bible becomes too hard for you. C. Leonard Allen, Richard T. Hughes, and Michael R. Weed are prime examples of modern-day Judases. They have written, and I quote, "By sectarian, we mean the belief that the church has been fully restored by our forefathers." Well, it has or it hasn't. I say that it has been fully restored. They further say the naivety of this position, that is the position that says the church of our Lord that you read of in your own New Testaments has been fully restored. The naivety of this position makes its proponents especially susceptible to secularization. The power of culture is unavoidable. He assumes that the church, that is one who believes the church is restored, he assumes that the church in which he lives has been fully restored, when in fact it may reflect his own cultural interest to a far greater extent than he is aware. Friends, if you believe that the church of Christ is fully restored, as you read of that church the Lord shed his blood to purchase and that he built, Acts chapter 2, in your New Testament, you read it. If you believe it's on this earth today, then you're just fooled. Because you really can't see the Bible just as God's Word because of the culture you're in. Well, see, Allen, Leonard Allen, and Hughes, and Weed's position make then, if what they've said is true, the apostles able to speak only to their culture 2,000 years ago and the church at that time. What does that do to the Bible as far as any authority in it today? What does it do to the last will and testament of Jesus Christ? It makes it null and void, and you might as well just throw it out the window. Furthermore, the authors of the worldly church abhor book, chapter, and verse preaching. They make light of the use of concordance in locating the passages where a certain word is found. They have written the resulting, and I'm quoting, "The resulting sermons nearly always were topical," speaking of the kind of sermons I preach and have been preached for years, been preaching for years along with faithful brethren for 150, 75 years. "The resulting sermons nearly always were topical, constructed out of dozens of passages drawn almost indiscriminately from across the wide range of biblical literature." Drawn almost indiscriminately. Well, no doubt some preachers indiscriminately use certain passages in their sermons. We're not certainly trying to stand up and defend every sermon that has Scripture in it. However, these authors portray most gospel preachers as ignorant of contextual influence on the meaning of a word. This is a complete misrepresentation of faithful gospel preachers. You will hear context, immediate and remote, flowing from the mouths of preachers of the gospel as they emphasize how you rightly divide or handle aright the word of truth. It's ridiculous to say that. If there's anything faithful gospel preachers then emphasize, it is that as a part of correct Bible study. Moreover, if I've counted correctly in their book, the authors of this material quoted or referred to some 60, no less than 60 passages of Scripture. Well, it's evidently not a bad thing to quote book, chapter, and verse if you're an ACU scholar or some of these other scholars, and I hate to use the word scholar along with that kind of stuff. I remember one time years ago at the old Fried Hardeman College lectures that Brother G.K. Wallace got up and said one time concerning such characters as this. They say plainly that, well, we can't take the Bible and get after somebody with it, but they don't mind trying to take the Bible and getting after me with it. Now, what did Brother Camp say earlier about these fellows? You mark this down, whether it's the political, social, or spiritual liberal's mind, he will always allow for himself what he condemns in you. And when you see somebody do that, mark it down. The devil has him in complete control. Now, if that's mean, you better think a lot about your definition of mean. Now, the Lord sent these 12 apostles out. He sent them out because they had to go and preach a certain doctrine. Verse 5 is the beginning of what is known then as the limited commission. We drop down and see this passage, this phrase, "As ye go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, they were proclaiming then the same message that John the Baptizer was preaching. They were not to preach the Christ as would be done on the day of Pentecost. All things had not been done regarding what Christ had to do to save men. But notice, accompanying their preaching, as we said earlier, were the miraculous signs which confirmed the message. And you will notice, no matter what the miracle is, the miracle, biblically defined, is where natural law, the routine way things work in this natural world, is set aside. It's not a car wreck where the car looks wadded up like a piece of paper and someone got out of it alive. That's not a miracle. We're talking about where somebody walks on the water or raises the dead or hasn't walked since birth and all manner of people know about it. And with a word, the person now walks as if he had never been crippled. That's a miracle. Or those are miracles. We need to understand, therefore, the nature of miracles, no matter what they were, was always to confirm. In the case of Christ, that He's the Messiah, the Son of God. In the case of the apostles, 2 Corinthians 12:12, as we noted a while ago, that they were speaking the will of heaven. And so it is that we must understand that about the nature of those particular miracles. Now, were they all believed because they worked miracles? I hear some people speaking today as if, well, if we could just work miracles, everybody would believe the message. Well, who put Christ to death? People that never saw a miracle? Oh, when they saw it because they had hearts that were dishonest, Luke 8:15 says you must have an honest heart, with no intent to do the will of heaven, John 7:17 says plainly, when you learn the truth, you must be willing to do it before it benefits you. They had no hungering and thirsting after righteousness, God's commandments, Psalm 119 verse 172, Matthew 5:6. So when they saw a miracle, they just said, oh, he does that by the devil. The Lord refuted that by saying that would make Satan in opposition to himself. But that didn't change a thing with them. They had their agenda. They knew what they wanted. And miracles of the Word of God would not make a difference. Do you think that we can possibly come across some characters like that today? But it won't change the Bible. It won't change the truth. I may prove something beyond a shadow of a doubt to be true, but I may not prove it to you to be true. The Lord proved over and over again that He was the Son of God. But that didn't prove it to everybody because people have a responsibility in their approach to the truth and to the miracles. I remember one time that it was said by Brother Roy Deaver when he was in class under Brother N.B. Hardiman. He's called the girl's name and the people involved in the discussion. Brother Hardiman was trying to show that dancing, as it's popularly done and has been for years, was wrong. And there's always somebody saying, I just can't see it. So you know, things just don't change. I don't believe culture even changed that. I just don't see that dancing's wrong. A blind girl was in the class. Been blind since birth. Beautiful, crystal clear day. He took her over to the window, that is Brother Hardiman, and he asked the girl by name, do you see the sun? She says, Brother Hardiman, no, I don't see the sun, and I never have seen the sun. The point was made clear. Just because she couldn't see it didn't mean it was not there. And I can prove something, but your disposition of heart, your honesty or the lack of it, and your approach to the truth, and so it was for those people in the limited commission, and later on in the great commission, to this present hour, and it shall be so to the end of time. That doesn't mean necessarily that people are going to see it. But that doesn't change the truth that I know to be the truth. The whole truth. And nothing but the truth. He says to these folks, get you no gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses. And I think in a lot of business meetings regarding the preacher's salary, that's the verse they know. Well, why was he saying this to them? Faithful gospel preachers must learn to trust in God and Christ and the gospel and not in humans. They must know that God's going to take care of them no matter what takes place. Doesn't mean they shouldn't try to do better according to their own ability. One of the rules I learned from the Bible, God's not going to do for me what I can do for myself. And that's true even in the plan of salvation. So the apostles had to learn to trust in God to provide for their needs. A great many brethren never have learned that. But of course, again, it's obvious that brethren, godly brethren, are expected to support the faithful gospel preacher. Paul wrote by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 9:14, even so did the Lord ordain that they that proclaim the gospel should live of the gospel. Beloved brethren, a faithful gospel preacher, and all that that means, cannot receive enough of the right kind of support. But any material support for a preacher who's unfaithful in life and or message is too much. And you know, it seems right the opposite. The more loony you are, the greater salary you get. The more loyal in life and truth you are, the less you're paid and the more you're berated. I don't understand that. But, you know, the brethren must be right. For if we're going to keep the preachers faithful, give them as little as possible. Faithful brethren need to demonstrate how much they appreciate godly evangelists by their support for them. And they need to learn to withdraw that support from those who preach a different gospel, Galatians 1:6. Now, you're not going to keep a faithful gospel preacher from preaching the truth. He may have to pick beans or dig ditches, but if he's dedicated to his Lord as a Christian and growing out of that Christianity is his faith in God and zeal to preach the truth, then he'll preach it whenever he can. And we may be in a situation where more and more have to do that. So be it. Well, Paul wasn't too good to make tents to support himself to preach the gospel, and I haven't seen many Pauls around today. Brother J.D. Tance reported to have said that he didn't mind doing without material things when the brethren were without the same things. But when the brethren had pie to eat, he'd like a slice of it too. He said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Let me tell you something. We're going to offer an invitation at the end of this lesson. It's an invitation from heaven. It's an invitation from godly people because it's an invitation from heaven. That is from the bride of Christ, the church. But you understand this, if you really believe in Jesus Christ with a living, active belief based only upon the truth of God, with such a belief that you have repented of your sins, died to sin, resolved in your heart, "I will no longer do as I please any longer, but for the rest of my life I'll seek to know and do God's will to the utmost of my ability." With such an attitude, then you confess your faith in Jesus Christ. Then you're baptized into Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. Newness of life. A life that's dedicated to serve God even if you must die in service to God. And suffer all manner of privation in order to keep the commandments of God. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life." The point we're making right here, when you decide to obey the gospel, if you really obey the gospel, if you're really converted, then you're going to realize the devil won't like you. And the devil's henchmen won't like you. And our Lord is vaccinating the apostles right here when he tells them, "I'm sending you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." If the apostles were to get the job done, they had to understand the conflict that awaited them. And today, persecution still awaits, whatever form it takes, all who live godly in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:12. But we have an example of how to deal with that persecution, and it's our Lord Himself. And we can overcome it through our faith in Him. What is meant by the phrase, "wise as serpents"? You remember that Paul cautioned the Ephesians in the same way as Jesus did when he wrote, "Look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." That's the same type of approach to get people to realize the seriousness of living for God in the flesh. Ephesians 5:15 through 16. You know, during a war at the front, as we say, where the enemy is constantly, steadfastly, regularly a threat, he's hunting for you, he's going to kill you in some way. The wise, trained soldier is extremely cautious. We'd think him to be a very stupid person, and he would be a dead person pretty quick if he was otherwise. Now, in the East, the serpent was a symbol of such wariness. Peter put the same lesson in the following words: "Be sober, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking..." Underscore that word. "Whom he may devour." 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18. That's an important point to keep in mind. We must remember that. Now I want you to keep in mind this. Seeking is an important point. Seeking means a diligent search of patient inquiry. That's what the devil's doing with every one of us. He is diligently searching us out. Now to be as harmless as doves simply means that the apostles, as well as all of us today, are to be pure. Yet we're to be shrewd in our purity. This is all a part of godly character. We're to examine things. We're to think before we speak. Have you ever noticed how many of us speak before we think? Oh, we speak up, we ought to shut up, and we shut up, we ought to speak up. I've seen a host of elders. I know they must have already had a visit to the undertaker. Their lips are sold when they all speak up like this. And preachers, why, that's the kind of preachers they hire. Only their tongue's been stuck at the top of their mouth along with their lips sewed up. Why won't we learn to speak up for the truth, expose false doctrine, and those who preach it? Does that seem hard to intellectually comprehend? And then to be silent when it comes to listening and learning, but tend to go the opposite direction. Notice that James wrote that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance, without, oh, here's a word, without hypocrisy. James 3:15. Hypocrisy is pretending to be something you know you're not. Do we have any in the church today? When is the last time you heard of a brother or sister being disciplined because they were hypocrites? So they must not be in the church. Jesus warned the apostles of certain men. These men would not be disposed to receive the apostles' message. Instead, they would deliver them to the councils. They would cause them to be scourged in the synagogues. They would bring them before governors and kings. And all these things would happen to the apostles. Why? Because they love God with their whole heart. They would do what Jesus said. They love the souls of men enough to tell them the truth. That's why these things would happen. Because there are people in the world who don't love the truth. There are members of the church who don't love the truth. And all of them aren't liberals or antis in doctrine who don't love the truth. I've told students at times, you may be fully prepared to deal with various liberal doctrines or anti-doctrines. And you may get out here in a church, 50 or 60 members or whatever, and they may not be bothered by that at all. They just may hate one another. Well, I suggest to you, the fellow using a mechanical instrument of music, and the fellow who opposes him but who hates his brethren, they'll all be in the same space. Brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father as the child. I wonder if some people would have said to the Lord after saying these things, after he said these things, you're too negative in your preaching. Yet he was getting these soldiers, these ambassadors, these witnesses ready to do the great work that would allow us to have in our hands today the saving doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now as we bring the lesson to a close, and we have to in just a moment, I want to dwell on something. Notice he says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more them of his household? Now that begins to talk about us. If I'm right, I am a member of the family of God, the household of faith, 1 Timothy 3:15. And if they call the Lord what they called him, the devil himself, what do you think they're going to call us? Now this is where Brother Camp introduced some things that I want to even go further with. You hear the phrase sometimes said, we get letters. Can you imagine that we at the Contending for the Faith will get letters? Could anybody imagine that? Can you imagine what was said so well by Brother Camp? We're so happy to have him working with us in the school. Now, these folks who are, they just so hate people being judgmental. Let me read you something. Take our name off of your mailing list immediately! ! We did not ask for your godless loveless, faithless publication. I'm embarrassed for my neighbors to see the titles, quote, Why I Don't Have Christian Fellowship with Denominations and Catholic Priests, which was an article that was a lead article by Jerry Moffat. Can't tell Jerry about that one. But that's not the end of it. You are snakes, awful, mean, and ugly. And the last one we won't debate. But then he says, may God have mercy on your souls! ! You waste hours and hours. Now remember this, Lester, what you said a while ago. Concentrating on the splinter in your brother's eye. Now that's not all of it. Here's the way it goes. You are chasing people away from churches, not bringing them in. Well, tell to the Lord what he said to the apostles, what was going to happen to them. We are proud to be members of a loving Christian, underscored three times, fellowship, the Richmond, need I say more, Hills Church. You will end up fellowshipping alone in hell, paying for your ugly words. Now, of course, I know this was said in a very loving, tender manner. But here's what'll lock it all off. This was on a card, and on the front of that card, here was beautiful flowers and sort of an ethereal, floaty type scene. And you know what it's called on the front of that card? After this in it, this is what's on the front of it. God's glory is everywhere. Now, do you think, I'm laughing about it, but that's sad, and we have to laugh at something, just keep going. Do you think you could sit down and reason with that person from the Scriptures? Do you think Jesus Christ could do any good with that person? Those are the same type of people that thought they did God service in nailing Jesus Christ to the cross. If they call your master Beelzebub, you finish it. You finish the rest of it. This person could not be caused, or persons, could not be caused, I assure you, to see that they themselves are practicing more vehemently that which they are condemning in others, more than others are doing it. What a thought. Are we willing to be that blind? Are we, notice I say willing, we make ourselves blind, folks. Now, the lesson's about over, but my Lord says, fear them not. Fear them not. These folks who charged our Lord with being Beelzebub, being the same way that this particular card expressed itself most lovingly to us, are in reality being the very same thing in their heart and lives that they condemned or said my Lord to be. My Lord wasn't any of those things. They were, but they said He was, thinking they weren't. Brethren, open your eyes. Let's see what is out here before us. Let's deal with it. Let's understand the Lord thought enough of these apostles, if you please, to vaccinate them before they started His work. Well, I've heard some preachers, they could preach all day long and never get this kind of kickback. And that's because they have spines that would make jello look solid. And not a few elders are right there looking for them. Here's the sad part about it. There is a hell. Our Lord spoke more about hell than He did about heaven. I do not believe it was because He was hateful, mean, unloving, and unkind. I know He knew more about how to live on this earth so I could go to heaven than I do. I know He gave me the Bible that furnishes me into every good work. I know He tells me before I ever begin the journey down the straight and narrow way that if you serve me like I've told you in my last will and testament, you need to serve me so you can hear fall from my lips, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have a cross to bear. You have a responsibility. Beloved brethren, it is now time to work. It is now time to fight. It is now time to do with all of our might what God has called us to do, and look to Christ, and before Him John the Baptist, and before Him the faithful prophets, and look to Christ specifically as our prime example of standing for the truth and not be moved. I don't intend to back off. I don't intend to show favor. I don't intend to show fear. I intend to be as best I know how to cultivate those who say they love the truth and demonstrate they really do. I'll bear with them and be long-suffering with them. But to those folks who prove to me by bearing forth fruit that proves it, by their fruits ye shall know them, that they are opposed to the gospel, then God giving me the strength, I'm going to meet them eye to eye, face to face, and toe to toe. I don't care whether it's anybody here or in my family or anywhere else. I'm not interested in a place of prominence. Let somebody else be interested in that. I'm interested in being able, when all this fleshly mess goes away, to hear my God say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I think that'll wipe away anything else that ever bothered me. I plead with you, if you're not a Christian, as we've studied how to become a Christian, to become a Christian, nothing more, nothing else, nothing less, a member of the church Jesus built, wherein are all of the saved. You can do that by being baptized into Christ, having believed in Christ, repented of your sins, and confessed your faith in Him. If you're a child of God, you're not living like the Bible says a child of God must live to go to heaven. Why? Renounce that sin. Do you remember the day you obeyed the gospel? You remember the happiness you had when you rose from the watery grave of baptism? Maybe it was on a night like this. The guilt was gone. You knew what the Bible said, that when you were baptized, God forgave you of every sin. He had added you to the church, Acts 2:47, because you obeyed the truth. And maybe you went home on a night like this. And maybe before you close your eyes and sleep, you for the first time could say, as a saved person, My Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And you knew he heard you as a child, and you knew he was with you, and you knew he was for you, and you knew the way of heaven, even if you died that night. So we ask you to repent of those sins that's led you back into the world. And if you don't like this kind of teaching, that is evidence to yourself. You need to repent, because that attitude, you can't go to heaven. Are you subject to the call of Jesus? His nail-scarred hands are outstretched to you. As he said here, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to Jesus while we stand and sing.